let's turn our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, the third gospel in the New Testament. And we are about to begin and embark on a new study through the Gospel of Luke. And we will probably be here for several years, working ourselves verse by verse through this wondrous, magnificent book. I always said my favorite gospel was the Gospel of John. All of the gospels are my favorite, but as I've studied Luke and become more familiar with it, it is truly endearing as well. We're going to be looking today at the first four verses as we do, in a sense, a prologue, the opening discussion of this wonderful gospel. And I've actually entitled my sermon today for these first four verses, His Story, His Story of Redemption. His Story of Redemption. Because actually what we're looking at here at all of the Gospels and all of the New Testament, all of the Old Testament, as a matter of fact, is historical. Well, these are not fables. These are not myths. These are actual stories all the way from the Garden of Eden, which seems mystical. It seems like it's a fairy tale or a myth, but it's an actual account of the creation of God and when he created man and he created a woman. And then we've seen from Adam and Eve, we've seen the history from them all the way until the New Testament here and then into the future. So we want to talk about that because the Bible, actually Old and New Testament, and specifically the New Testament, points to the redemptive history and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the emphasis of Scripture. The New Testament is to show the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So when we study the Gospels, we are looking at the history of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God who has come in the flesh to the world. In these first four verses, I would say, too, we see the diligence and the accuracy in which Luke comes to the task of writing the Gospel of Luke. And there are those who would have us to haphazardly study the Scripture, to be careless in studying the Scriptures, to not be diligent and dutiful to study the Scriptures. Yet in these first four verses written in classic Greek, we see the disciple, the servant of the Lord, Luke, diligently and revealed his desire for accuracy and comprehensiveness in understanding the very life and writing the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would behoove us to be exactly as he is. I remember when I began studying the Bible and studying some of the writings of noted theologians, I remember the four Gospels being mentioned this way. It says Matthew's Gospel declares that Jesus Christ, against the emphasis, is always Christ. It's amazing. Let me just stop there for a minute. It's amazing how theologians and how we've turned the Bible on its head, and now we talk about people and Christ is somehow a poststamp in the entire thing. He just comes in to rubber stamp whatever we desire and whatever we want, when in actuality the Bible is the revelation of God himself, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God's will, God's purpose, where he's going into eternity future. What part, as far as what he has done for us as true believers in redemption and salvation. And this is what the Bible is about. And so the theologian would say Matthew's gospel declares Jesus Christ as king. And it says Mark's gospel declares Jesus as a servant. And he had himself said he had not come to be served, but to serve. In what capacity? To save the lost. John declares that Jesus was God. He opens up his book, with declaring that Jesus, the Word, was God. And then Luke here, being a physician, It's declared by Colossians 4:14 that he was the beloved physician who accompanied the Apostle Paul on two of his missionary journeys, declares that Jesus was a man. And what better person to know if Jesus was a man would be a physician. So with that said, let's just look again at just the first four verses. I'll read them and then we'll begin to look at them and unpack them. Verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order, or we could say arrange, a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, delivered them to us. It pleased me, or I determined, or it seemed good to me, also having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you have been or were instructed. The Gospel of Luke is literally a Holy Spirit inspired authoritative declaration of the life and the redemptive purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke, as with the other three Gospels, is an actual historical account of our Lord, of Christ. This is actual history, and we don't think about that, but it is a record of the life of Christ and his ministry. The author chosen by God to write this wondrous work has been recognized universally and unanimously by theologians from the early church throughout history as none other than the Gentile Luke. There has been no argument or debate, even though there are about other books, there is no debate that Luke wrote this gospel. The Gospel of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, compendium to Luke, and the two combined books of Luke and Acts comprise, listen to this, more than a quarter of the New Testament. And even though Matthew has 28 chapters and divisions that men do use to categorize the Bible so that we can find things quickly, Luke has 24 chapters. Matthew has 28, but Luke is longer. His chapters are longer, so it is more expansive, more comprehensive in a sense. But combined with Acts, he has written, this Gentile physician has written a quarter of the New Testament. What a God who not only uses Matthew, a Jew, Mark, a Jew, and John, a Jew, but he shows again his mercy and kindness in choosing a Gentile physician to write one of his gospels. Luke was not an eyewitness of Christ. He never saw Christ. But nonetheless, what he does and what we'll see is he went to sources, those who were witnesses of the life of Christ. Theologians cannot tell you which persons or people that he did interview, but nonetheless, he lets us know here humbly that he did interview those, and none other than a physician and one who is diligent and dutiful to put it an accurate account, sequential, accurate account chronologically of the life of Jesus Christ. And we began seeing that as we began to get into verse 5, we began to see the history of John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet in a sense, and then we move into the life of Christ, and we go from John the Baptist all the way to the cross and to the resurrection itself, where Christ ascends to heaven in Luke chapter 24. And Acts 1 picks up with that story of the ascension of Christ back to heaven. And then the disciples, or the apostles, now going out and witnessing and preaching about this very Christ, calling people to repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. And that is the central theme and the central message of the entire Bible, and specifically the gospel, to proclaim forgiveness through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. A quarter of this book. The Gospel of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. Combined with the book of Acts, comprises more than a quarter of the New Testament. And it highlights Luke's careful, precise, and diligent compilation of the information, the witnesses, the eyewitness accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two writings, Luke and Acts, cover 6.5 decades of actual history, from the appearing of the angel to Zacharias in here in chapter 1 to the first Roman imprisonment of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 28. Listen to this. 40% of Luke's gospel is unique to Luke alone. He has 7 miracles not recorded in the other gospels, along with 17 parables not recorded in the other gospels. Luke's name is never mentioned in either of his works, Luke or Acts. All we know of Luke, the physician, and this speaks of, again, of this humility. You look at, for instance, come to mind, Jude, who was the half-brother of Christ, and James, who wrote the Epistle of James, the half-brother of Christ. And yet, they were so humble that they did not even mention it. We are the brothers of Christ. They called themselves slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in this rich work, this wondrous work, this expansive work, this comprehensive work, and yet he doesn't even put his name in it. In contrast to us today, where we want our names in lights. We want to be known. We're the bishops. We're the archbishops. We're the reverends. We have posters with our pictures up and billboards with our pictures up, and we want to be known for everything that we have done. And yet this man writes 8 inspired gospels. We know the Spirit of God must have been working in this man, because he does not exalt himself. He doesn't want the spotlight on himself. He wants to emphasize, as any good minister, Jesus. We actually see that in verse 4 when he says to Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you have been taught, instructed. Up to this point, it had probably been oral tradition and oral passing of the ministry in the person of Christ, but the triune God wanted a written record of this. And so God, in his infinite knowledge and wisdom, chooses men to write the Bible for us. That all of what God requires that we know is all written here for us to go and to search out and to learn and to read and to study. The record of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's name is, like I say, never mentioned in either of his works. He's only identified, actually, in what the theologians call the famous we passages in the book of Acts, which indicates that he was traveling with Paul. As I said, Luke's name appears only 3 times in the New Testament. That's in Colossians 4:14, where he's called the beloved physician. Paul called him the beloved physician. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul's final epistle, he mentions that Luke is there with him right before his imminent death. And in Philemon 24, Luke is again mentioned among the Christian brothers in the closing of that wonderful writing. Again, Luke was a Gentile, as well as the man whom the addressee in whom he is writing, Theophilus, is a Gentile. Time of the writing, would have been around, most conservative theologians say, around 60 to 61 A.D. They believe, they're not sure where the letter was written, whether it was Rome or in the Greek province of Achaia. The audience is specifically, in God's infinite wisdom, written to you and I. But it's written to all people, the Jews as well, but specifically it's written to Gentiles, I should say, to Gentiles. The first four verses are in the is the polished Greek that was used by the more sophisticated Gentiles. But from verse 5 on, it's in the common language, the Koine Greek, the common people. Isn't it wonderful how God loves and shows mercy and compassion to just regular people? Not the aristocrats, not the so-called important, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, not the mighty, not the noble. But he chooses the nobodies. We begin to see that when he appears to Zacharias, and the angel appears to Zacharias and lets him know he's going to, him and Elizabeth in their advanced age, is going to have a child that will be a great man, according to Jesus, no man greater than he. And then he comes to a lowly virgin named Mary, who is engaged to a man by the name of Joseph, betrothed, and announces that she will be unique of all women in bearing the Son of God. And how he comes and he chooses, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, nobody's like ourselves. We may be successful in a sense, but nobody really knows us. In this world, we are not to give, receiving any awards, rewards, or awards, or anything else because of being famous or noble or intellectual or whatever. Nonetheless, a merciful God has shown mercy to us. In his grace, he has given us the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins and confess and trust in his redemptive work. The purpose and theme of this divinely inspired book is to reveal, again, the person, the plan, the life, and the divine achievement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is always the Lord. Another purpose is to record an accurate, precise, careful, correct, systematic account of the oral testimonies that have been declared about the Lord. They were taking the witnesses and the oral testimonies, and he is writing them down and recording them for prosperity. For you and I, he's actually writing. Though he is writing this for Theophilus, he's writing it as well for millions and millions of people who would read this wonderful book, and many come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Interesting, Mike was reading in Luke 21 today, and Jesus talked about the coming wrath of God. And this is what Christ has come to save us from. I love the fact that it talks about Luke being accurate and precise and careful and correct and systematic. Because we are to be the same way. Here we have this Gentile pastor who is writing to Theophilus, who, whether he's a believer, and I choose to believe that he was a believer, he's concerned about his spiritual understanding and his spiritual well-being. What I like about this, and what I talked about Brother Mike about this, was the fact that Luke wanted to be precise, which is what we should be, in writing and studying the Word of God, so we come up to it with a precise, comprehensive understanding of who Christ is. And Theophilus, who appears to have wanted this, not the shallow, dissolute carelessness we have today, in which we'll believe anything. We don't want accuracy. We don't want precision. That is considered bad today, to want to have it right, to want to get it right. Let me ask you, do you want to get it right? Do you want to be accurate? Do you want to know the truth? Since Jesus says he is truth, God says he is truth, the source of truth, not only the source of truth, but he is truth. And yet we have this haphazard attitude where we don't want to know the truth. We accept anything that anybody says. And in order not to offend people, we tolerate error. Remember Jesus telling the Sadducees when they challenged him about a woman who had supposedly, in a hypothetical situation where a woman had been married seven times and all of the husbands died without her having any children. Now he said in heaven, who's heaven? And they didn't believe in the afterlife. But nonetheless, who believed that in heaven, whose husband or whose wife will she be? And he says, you are in error. You know, as I was studying this, John, you know, I have to go to my John MacArthur commentaries, right? And he broke these four verses down this way. He highlighted Luke. And he said in the first two verses and the beginning of three, he said you have the physician and the historian. And in the latter part of 3 and verse 4, he said it was the theologian and the pastor. The theologian and the pastor. And we see his pastoral role in pastoring Theophilus, this one man. Now, whether Luke wanted to write the entire gospel based just on the request of Theophilus, you know, he has benefited countless millions. You know, I like to ask the question, are we like Theophilus? Do we want to know the truth? Which pastors do we follow? Are they Luke's types of pastors? Some of these frauds. Do we want an accurate, precise, systematic, chronological account of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is accurate and true? Or do we want error? Now, I think the verse I believe most epitomizes and sums up the gospel message of Luke and the entire New Testament, and I might say the entire Bible, is summed up in Luke 19:10. Just go there just briefly. Because this is the purpose of the coming of Christ. The glory of God is to save sinners. And the story here in chapter 19, in verses 1 through 10, is Zacchaeus comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So in verse 9, Jesus said to him, today's salvation, this is what it's about. Do you know that we are going to die one day? Or we're going to be raptured? And if one does not know Christ, then they're not going to be raptured. And if they die, they're not going to be with the Lord. But yet God in his infinite wisdom has chosen from eternity past to save some through the sacrifice of Christ. So as Christ comes in time, Christ ministers and leads a sinless life. And for his entire life, he's sinless. And then his ministers for 3 years revealing himself to Israel, this message will be carried on to the world. And we have the record of his miracles, his words to the world. But it's about salvation exclusively. We were thinking today, did you notice that Jesus never gave out money in his 3 years? You ever notice that? One time he told Peter to go get a fish. The fish had two coins in it, and he gave those two coins to Peter and told him to go pay taxes. And that's the only instance where Jesus gave money to anybody. But yet, that's all we hear about today. Well, I want a record of what did he do in 3 years. Was he passing out money? Was he getting involved in people's businesses? For anything, he was taking people away from businesses. Matthew, a tax collector, probably lucrative business. And he tells Matthew, come and follow me. And the man abandons his business. And Peter and Andrew and John and James were all fishermen, and their livelihood they left and abandoned. Matter of fact, Jesus told Peter in Luke 5, I'm going to make you are a fisherman of fish, but I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Just wanted to throw that in a little bit. Back again, verse 9, he says, today salvation has come to this house. See, it is about salvation. Has it come to the house? Because he is also Zacchaeus. He is a son of Abraham, a child, a descendant of Abraham. And here's the verse, to me, that epitomizes the entire Bible. Because it is about the redemptive plan and salvation of God for sinful men who had fallen, men and women. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is it. This is the theme. This is it in a nutshell. This is what it's all about. Jesus said, what does it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? When that day comes, all of your material wealth is not going to help us, or you or me. It is only if we know Christ, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, if our sins have been atoned for through his selfless, sacrificial death. And that's what the focus should be, and that's the focus of the Gospels. That's the focus of the epistles. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 56, again you see this theme. It was a Samaritan village that had rejected Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 51. And the disciples in verse 54 wanted the Lord to say, what do you want us to do? Command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And the attitude was, they've rejected you, Lord. Destroy them. And Jesus says in verse 55, but he turned and he what? Rebuked them. And he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Because verse 656 is why? For the Son of Man did not come to what? To destroy men's lives, but to save them. We see in Luke 15, the entire chapter is what? Lost things being what? Found by Christ. You go over to Matthew chapter 18. In verse 11, we see the same thing. And it is simply amazing to me that, Centroni, that we've gotten away from salvation. This is what the message is. Do you know that our faith in Jesus Christ saves us? For by grace we have been saved through faith. Jesus Christ, speaking of the parable of the lost sheep, says in verse 10, he says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, which is a reference to his children. It's amazing how he calls them little one, because he is God. He is the ancient one. And this little smoke or vapor of life for these little ones is insignificant compared to one who is eternal. He says, for I say to you, and think about that, we are the little ones. You and I, who believe in Christ. Do we all, when we say we all believe in Jesus Christ here? And we are the little ones, his little children, his tender ones, his lambs. And he loves us, and he is jealous for us. And he says, you better take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Look at verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to what? Save that which it was lost. And he says in verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, truly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You know, I thought of an analogy of Reformed theology. Now, we are a Reformed church. We were Arminian, in which we believe that man had the capability of coming to Jesus on his own. That somehow he was enabled to have free will to just choose to come to the Lord. But Romans 9 completely obliterates that thought. Romans 9 has to be dealt with by any Arminian. In other words, an invitation to come to Christ, come shake the preacher's hand, say a prayer, and you're saved. No, that is not true. The reason we are sitting here and believing in Christ is because God chose us from eternity past. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, none of us seek God. So how do you find one who you are not seeking? And the analogy I mentioned in our Sunday school one day, it is like when we go into a grocery store and we go in and the produce and the things in the store, they're not crying out to us, pick me, choose me. We go in and based on what is in our hearts, that is what we choose. So we go over to the vegetables and we look at the vegetables and say, I want that one over this one. Or we go to throughout the store and we pick what we want and we put it all in the basket. We choose before we pay the price. So God, according to the word of God, Romans 8, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And that is the ultimate will of God, that one day we'll be out of these sinful bodies and he will give us a new body. And we will be like, as John said in 1 John, we will see him as, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that this perishable must put on the imperishable. So God chose all of us to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and the evidence of that, because we weren't seeking him, is the ability to believe Christ. This is why I have been emphasizing this. This is why I preach Matthew chapter 16. Who do people say that I am? And who do you, my disciples, say that I am? And that is the imperative question. Every one of us here, who do we say Christ is? Is he just another man, or is he the Messiah, the Son of God, the living God? And all of that implies that is his work. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And the third verb is he called us. That was the invitation. That's when you were born again. That's when I was born again. When we come to the understanding that we are not righteous, we are not good. We not seek God. We've all gone astray, completely doing what we wish. Slaves to the flesh, as Mike preached in Ephesians 2. Children of the devil. And then the gospel, God in his infinite mercy and kindness gave us a new birth. Then we became conscious of our sins and the necessity of forgiveness through faith in Christ. That's all the work of Christ. He taught us that. And that's why we're sitting here. Left to ourselves, we would have never come. So Jesus, from eternity past, went into the grocery store, in a sense, looked at all of the produce in the entire store was rotten to the core. Nothing was good. At least when we go to the grocery store, we find good stuff. Yeah, I don't want that apple right there. That one's got a bad spot on it. We'll find the good stuff. But he goes into the grocery store, and he looks around, and all of the fruit is rotten. It's all just a mess. And that's the amazing thing about it. It's putrefied. Thank you, Brother Mike. Everything's putrefied. Well, let me just look at that one right there. Oh, goodness. That's all worms coming all out of it. All shrunk up. Look at me. It's all shriveled up and wrinkled up. Look over there. There's nothing good in the store. And the difference between us is we pick that which is good and then go pay the price. He picked all the bad because everything was bad. And he said, well, let me see this. Let me get this Charlene piece of fruit, put it in the basket. Let me get Centroni and Del Vecchio. Let me get all of them. We put them all in the basket. And somebody walks up and says, boy, that's some bad looking stuff you got there, Lord. All that stuff's rotten to the core. What would you say, Central? The worms, the worms done gave up on that stuff. The worms been left town. Stuff's bad. The worms say there's nothing left to eat. And he puts it all in the basket. We pay for that which is good. He goes and pays for that which is bad. So he puts it all in the basket for knowledge, predestined, predetermined. And he goes to the counter, to the cashier, his father. He pays the price for that rotten stuff. You and I pays the price with his own life, with his own blood. And the funny thing about it, then all of a sudden, all of the stuff he's chosen is brand new. Regenerated. Brand new. And that's what I'm telling you. So our faith is in God. Our faith is in God, and we should remember the reason we're sitting here believing in Christ is because he has given us the new birth. He has regenerated us, and this is the message of Luke. This is the Matthew of Matthew and Mark and John. It is about this wondrous God who loved us so much that he demonstrated his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so as we begin to embark in the Gospel of Luke, this is what we should be thinking about. We should be looking at this amazing Christ because we're going on a journey with Luke. And we're going to see John the Baptist and Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're going to see God execute his plan from eternity past. We're going to travel with them. It is as though we're sitting with these 12 disciples, and we are right there with them. We're going to see Jesus heal people and cast out demons. And we're going to see these incredible parables and these incredible messages at Jesus. And we're going to see him in his private times. We're going to see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, getting ready to die for our sins. Seeing great sweat dropped from his brow like great drops of blood. The Lord of glory. And seeing him crucified, mocked, and then rising from the dead and appearing to his disciples afterwards. And even forgiving one who had denied him. What a God he is. What a Lord he is. And just to finish Romans 8, he invited us to participate in eternity with Jesus. The price paid at the cashier was his life. And then he declared us righteous, justified at the fourth verb, and then glorified. One day we'll be in glory with him, but right even now we're called Christians. We have been chosen and we bear the light of his glory now. This is why Christ said, let our light shine so that people will see that we belong to him. John MacArthur says in his commentary concerning the theme of this wonderful gospel, and all of them as a matter of fact, is this, quote, this is the compelling and glorious story of how God purposed in eternity past to save lost sinners from eternal hell. His gracious, loving plan was to send his son to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who put their faith in him. MacArthur goes on to say, Jesus, as Paul wrote to the Romans, was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our, to justify us. Romans 4:25. John wrote concerning him, he himself is the propitiation. Propitiation means he is the only one that can satisfy God's righteous demands. None of us could. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He's the only Savior. This does not teach universalism. That's in 1 John 2:2. He is the only Savior. It was only because God displayed Jesus publicly as, again, a propitiation, satisfaction in his blood through faith that he could demonstrate his righteousness, Romans 3:25. And both be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 26. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The gospel message of salvation from sin and judgment in Christ alone completely transcends the limitations of culture and time and definitively determines every person's eternal destiny. Close quote. We would travel with Luke through the Gospel of Luke. And as chapter 2, which is comes to mind, Simeon, an old man who had prayed to God that he wanted to see the Messiah before he died. And God granted him that. And if you turn to Luke chapter 2, we'll just take a brief look at it. And then when we get there, we'll really unpack it and look at it. But it's a wonderful, wonderful account. Are you there? And in verse 25, it says of chapter 2, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just, righteous, and devout, waiting for, here's a title of the Lord, the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. It says a lot about Simeon. He was looking for the Lord. He wanted to see the Messiah before he died. So he came by the Spirit. The Spirit led him to the temple. And when the parents brought in Christ Jesus, I just can't imagine this man saying, "This, you, are you telling me this is God?" They're having to carry God in. This is the humility of Christ, that he is a vulnerable baby having to be carried by sinful parents. His creation, his creatures are carrying the Creator. See the invoking of the Spirit. See how he leads him to the Messiah? Simeon could not have found Christ without the Spirit. Would not have known him. Verse 27, so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the customs of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, now, here's a man with the Spirit of God in him now. Listen to what he says. Lord, now you are letting your slave depart in peace. That means to die. He's not perish, but die. According you kept your word, for my eyes have seen your what? Salvation. which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And he says, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken by him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Here's the fork in the road, Jesus. And as he goes into ministry and as he preaches and as he performs these miracles, people will now be confronted with a decision as to believe him. That was my introduction. And I believe that I might end it right here. Because next week I want to talk about the inspiration of Luke and the intentions of Luke. Let's look at this historian. Let's look at this physician, this meticulous physician. Let's look at what was his inspiration in compiling this wonderful gospel that you and I are about to embark upon. This humble, knowledgeable man who actually has traveled with Paul through his missionary journeys and encountering the same persecutions as Paul, and was yet faithful. We don't know much about him, but we know he was faithful to the end, when knowing that Paul was about to die, and yet as Demas had abandoned Paul because he was in love with the world, Luke was right there. The church was a church community of both Jews and Gentiles, because in Philemon it says that Luke was right there. Paul commends Luke and mentions him by name with the Jewish believers. And Titus, he was beneficial to Paul. He served quietly, not like us. We have to be seen for anything that we supposedly do for the Lord. And we see this revealed in just four verses. He, in a sense, he humbly speaks of himself without even mentioning his name. And then immediately in verse 5, he goes into the narrative. And from chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to the end, it is about Jesus Christ. It is about the execution of the plan of God for redeeming you and I, sinners. This is good news. This is why it's called the gospel. And from this point on, and in the years to come, hopefully I'll learn more. I'm going to be learning right along with you. I remember Dr. MacArthur, I think, spent 8 years in Luke. 8 years, I might be gone in 8 years. John MacArthur started that today. I might not be here. I'd be here when he finished. I'd be 72. I said, John, could you rush it up a little bit, brother? Well, I might hear directly from the Lord. I could go and talk to Luke myself. And get but that's, those men, Dr. Sproul, God bless his soul, he's in heaven with the Lord. These men are learned men. Thank God for men. They're like Luke. And men who study the scriptures diligently, and we are like Theophilus. We want to know what the truth is. So with that said, again, repeat, my title is His Story. History of Redemption. How we were redeemed by a loving Lord. And I'm going to close with saying, he demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we'll pick up next week again, and we'll unpack these verses. It's about, we thank you again, Lord, for your great salvation. The Hebrew writer was right, and he was even unknown. What humility. I pray that all of us are like that, Lord.